Have one with me. If you brought your own or if you find one near you, there should be a Bible close by. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 1. It's page 770 in the Bibles near you. And I really invite you to turn there with me. We're going to be going verse by verse through this short passage. And we're going to see what the Lord has to say to us. Last week we started talking about the Jesus Revolution of Acts. And Acts is just a captivating book to me. I hope it is for you too. And it shows us this revolution that God himself is starting. It's a fire that has been burning for a long time, and he invites us to be part of it. Last week we talked about the goals of the revolution and the spark of the revolution. You remember what sparked this whole thing is largely because, as Chuck mentioned, because Jesus rose from the dead. And they're like, whoa, right? This is not something you see happen every day. It changed them. It changed the course of history. And then after that, what we saw was the goals of the revolution. Where's this thing going? Every revolution has goals. Where's it going? Well, we talked about it's going toward the kingdom of God, that when God rules everything, everything gets better, right? Amen? When God comes down and works, everything gets better. And so that's how we talked about the kingdom of God. So now we get to verse 6, okay? Would you look with me? Would you take out your Bible, turn there, and I'll try not to put you to sleep, and we'll look at verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says this, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Okay, so I talked about last week this kingdom of God that's so great and awesome, and the disciples, they're like my kids. They're like, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, can we open our Christmas presents 27 days early? You know, please, you know, Jesus, is the kingdom here? Is now the time? We want your kingdom now." And he said to them in verse 7, look there, it says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Jesus says, no, we're not there yet, but here's the deal. God himself, the good, good Father, has a plan, and we will get there right on schedule. It will be amazing, but you just need to kind of settle down, okay? Now, have you noticed that God doesn't always want us to know everything we want to know? Have you noticed that in your life there are some things that you really wish God would tell you, but God says, you know, no, for better reasons than we can understand. He withholds things. There's some things that we're not meant to know yet. By the way, here they're talking about the end times. God, when is this all going to be over? And if that's a real passion for you, let me just remind you what Jesus says here. Jesus kind of redirects the discussion. He says, you know, here's where you should direct your energies instead, okay? Verse 8, look there with me. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay, so God keeps us from knowing as much as he does, but he actually invites us to join him in his mission. Okay, so this is kind of like, anybody ever play baseball as a kid? Everybody play? Yeah, lots of people, right? Okay, so when you played baseball, did your dad sit down with you and say, okay, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to have baseball teaching in a classroom, and here, you know, we're going to tell you all the rules. You're going to have to memorize all of the rules. Anybody's dad did that to them? No, of course not, right? That's not how you learn how to play baseball. He brought you in. He taught you how to play and doesn't tell you everything about everything right from the beginning, right? And we like it that way. It's better that way, right? And that's kind of what God does with us. He says, okay, I'm not going to tell you everything about everything, but I am going to invite you into my mission right now. Let's work together. And his mission is a restoration project. It's a massive restoration project. No, it's not recovering furniture or rebuilding a grocery store even necessarily, but fixing the broken world that we live in. Fixing it forever and ever. Okay? That's the project he's bringing us in. And why is this his project? Why is this his passion? This is our first thing we're going to deal with this morning, is what is the heart behind this revolution? Can you say heart? Heart. What's the heart behind this thing? Okay, I think a clue can be found in these verses. We've only gone 8 verses in Acts so far, and we've seen the Trinity mentioned three times. Okay, look at verses 1 through 3. Do you see Jesus mentioned, and then the Holy Spirit, and then a little later, God? Again, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus is talking, and then there's the Father mentioned, then there's the Holy Spirit mentioned. Again, in verses 6 through 8. Okay, so here's the deal. God, already in Acts, we see this God in three persons very actively and clearly. And where I'm going with that is that, you see, God, our one unified God, exists in three separate entities: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all three different, but they're all three the same in ways that we can't understand. But here's where I'm going with this. God is not a loner, okay? He's not sitting like a miserly millionaire on some castle on some peak somewhere far away, but rather, the God himself has always been a family. I don't understand how that works, but he's relational inherently. There's always been a party where God is. He's never a loner. Okay, I know a lot of us were amazed that when the Pontos were in town, how it seemed like they always had a revolving door. It's like the Ponto pad was a party pad, okay? But God is even more than that. Okay, he is always relational, always has been, always will be. He invites us into that. In fact, the Bible says it this way: God is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit glorifies both of them. Okay, this love that has always existed in God has spilled over into a universe. Have you ever wondered why this universe is here? Bible says the love that's in God basically spilled over into creating. He didn't have to create you or me or this place we live in, but he did. Out of love, it spilled over and into having children. You know, it's kind of like when two people fall in love and their love grows, and then guess what happens often, usually? Children come. It spills over into sharing that love with new life. So it is with God and the Trinity and that his love is the heart of this revolution. It's behind everything God is doing in this world. Guys, do you think about that? You know, as you leave here today, and I don't know what you're going to do. Maybe you're going to go eat some tasty lunch somewhere. As you're eating your lunch, I want you to think about the fact that even the very lunch, the morsels that are going down your throat are an expression of God's love for you. That everything he's made, everything you experience today, the beautiful weather we've been having, it's all an expression of this incredible love of God who is, he's shared with us his resources, his joy, his love. And by the way, in my opinion, no other theory of origins or religion has a good reason for why we get to share all of this good stuff better than Christianity. I think that's one reason why Christianity makes a lot of sense. Is because this world is full of good stuff and good blessings and love and relationships. And how in the world does that make sense apart from a creator who is love? Now, guys, I know we talk about the love of God, and it's like the things of like cheesy little Sunday school stickers that, you know, say, you know, Jesus loves you or something. But honestly, it's the bedrock foundational hope of our lives. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. It's the heart of the revolution. Now, let's look at the hero of the revolution. Look with me at verses 9 and following. Verse 9 says, after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Okay, people call this the ascension. What is going on here? What is going on? These people in white suits show up. Are they like the NASA staff who are helping Jesus blast off here? Jesus goes up into heaven. He ascends into heaven. What's in the world? What's the deal with that, right? What is he like, this guy? I don't know if you saw the news a while back, but I got a video of this guy who has the first human jetpack. They just tested it last year around the Statue of Liberty. They've said things like, you know, who believes in this kind of thing anymore, really? And people just all of a sudden flying up into the air. But here's the deal, okay? There's lots of good reasons for this. And let me just say first offhand, if God can create a universe, he can take Jesus up into the air, okay? That's no big deal for God, okay? Which I think there's lots of evidence pointing to this amazing place that he's created, okay? Secondly, excuse me. The Bible experts point out that there's a cloud here, that Jesus ascended among the clouds. Can you think of any other time the clouds have made appearances in Scripture? The cloud is often a symbol for God's presence coming down. That in the Old Testament, for example, when the people were leaving Egypt, remember what led them during the day? It was a cloud. Remember what happened when they built the temple and God's presence moved in? A cloud came. And so there's maybe symbolism here that he's not just, you know, blasting off for no good reason, but he's showing this symbolic being recognized by the God of heaven supernaturally, again, saying, this is my son, you know, showing him off, as it were, to the human beings. Now, you know, maybe another objection you have is, well, come on, all right? Jesus, he's on the earth, he does all these good things, and then he says, okay, now it's your job, I'm leaving. You might be like, what? You know, like my kids are like, why do we have to do all the work, Dad? You know, what's Jesus doing up there? Is he just sort of like lounging around, you know, relaxing, you know? What's the deal? But no, Jesus, Scripture says Jesus is still busy. We talked about a few weeks ago, he's standing in the gap for us. He's mediating for us between us and God. He has good reasons for going away. One of the reasons is to give us, just like a good dad, and he raises us up to sort of kicks us out of the house and says, okay, now it's your turn. You need to learn how to do this be my representatives. But another important part of why Jesus ascended is that, and we forget this, is that he ascended to a position of authority. That this was a sign of him being exalted. In fact, the early church got really excited about that theme. That Jesus, he's not lounging around, you know, drinking something. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. They would talk about all the time. In fact, we're going to see it in Acts over and over. That Jesus is God's right hand man. That he's been elevated to a place of ruling and a place of honor. And like Colossians 1 says, he's above all things. And it's this exciting thing that the one that loves us and that died for us is now high above every other name, every other authority. And these disciples who were blown away by this, that was the spark of this whole movement. Remember, like we talked about last week, that Jesus' authority that he showed through the resurrection and then here through the ascension is a big deal. And this sparks this revolution. Okay, let me say it a little differently. Jesus, guys, listen to this. Jesus is the main attraction. Okay? He's the focus and the foundation of this revolution. He's our hope. Okay, you might be looking at me right now being like, preacher, you know, this just sounds like talk, you know. Oh, yeah, God is our hope. But real life, you know, God doesn't impact my real life. Guys, here's the deal. The Bible says that we're all in big trouble, okay? We've all sinned against him, that we deserve his punishment. And that Jesus is the main attraction because he's the hero of the story. He's the hero of the revolution, as we're talking about. Because here's the deal. It's like we're all drowning, and Jesus is the lifeguard who jumped in the water and came out with all of us on his back. Okay, I don't know how he can do that, but he can do it. Okay, it's like we're in a burning building, and Jesus is the fireman who came in and rescued us all at great cost to himself, at his cost of his own life. Jesus is the hero, and the reason why he did all these things for us, of course, is that he loves us. He loves us, okay? He loves you. Will you hear that this morning? Will you not leave here thinking to yourself that you stink and that you have no hope? But will you leave here remembering that your God loves you, that he's crazy about you, that he died for you? God is like the proverbial knight in shining armor. He's traveled over land and sea and fought dragons and unimaginable beasts at great cost to himself to free the princess. Now just imagine with me that when he shows up that the prince and rescues the princess, that she looks at him and says, I kind of like it here. You know, why don't you go, you know, I mean, the service is bad, but the view's pretty good up here in the tower. You know, I'm just going to stay up here. Of course not, right? It's ridiculous. And same thing for us, that Jesus has done so much for each and every one of you. Don't walk away from him. Don't treat him like he's just like, eh. But receive him, love him, honor him. Say yes, Lord, please save me if you haven't done that. Lord, I'm a sinner. You know, rescue me from this mess I'm in. And so I hope that our hearts will start to awake toward loving him. Have you caught that fire yet, guys? Have you caught it? It's the first step. Next step this morning we're looking at is to stoke that fire. Look with me at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk, which is about 3/4 of a mile from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, here's where I'm going with this. I know a lot of us do gas grilling these days, right? But does anybody still do charcoal grilling? You're like, I will not leave the charcoal. Few people, yes, right? It's better. It tastes better, all this kind of stuff. Okay, let me ask you a question, you guys who are still charcoal grillers. When you're starting the fire, do you put the coals together or do you spread them out? You put them together. Why do you do that? Because they have to, right? They have to stick together to catch fire. Otherwise, there's no way in the world they'll catch, right? With charcoal? Unless you're like really good. I don't know what you do, but for me, the coals have to stick together to stay on fire, to start on fire. And that is the picture that we see here in this scripture right from the get-go, the disciples return together. They stay together. They join together. They pray together. See, from the very beginning, this Jesus revolution is radically cohesive. Radically cohesive. Makes sense, right? If God himself is love and Jesus died out of love, surely that this revolution that they masterminded is all about love. You know, and it's amazing to me that, you know, this movement is not only radically cohesive, it's radically inclusive. There in those list of disciples, guys, there's like anti-government zealots, and there's people employed by the government. There's men and there's women in those few verses we just read. There's people with vastly different backgrounds, businessmen and farmers. In fact, if it doesn't stop there, Jesus commands them to go to Samaria too, which is, if you remember, right, the Jews have bad blood with Samaria. And so there's historically antagonistic different racial groups that Jesus says will be brought into this group, this revolutionary group. It's vastly inclusive. It's vastly diverse. And, it's this universal, in fact, he says, to the ends of the earth in verse 8. It's universal dimensions. Okay, so let's get real here for a second as we're talking about this. I know that all of us have got people in our lives who drive us nuts, okay? Okay, I just know that about you. And there's people that are hard to get with, you know, to get along with. I mean, just because we're sitting here in these nice cushioned chairs next to each other, I'm under no illusion that every relationship in this room is perfect. Okay? I know that marriage, first of all, is hard. Okay? Friendships are hard. Every relationship is difficult. But here's the deal. Listen to this, guys. We were made for relationships. that just as God himself is inherently relational, he created us in his image, and we are inherently relational. We need each other. We're made that way. It's how we're wired, okay? And that's why Genesis says it's not good for man to be alone. Guys, I know how easy it is to do life at 110 miles an hour with no friends, just accomplishing things. This is my vice. I know what that's like, but I know it's not good. I know it's not healthy. Like coals, we're made to stick together and burn together. Being in relational community with others is a need. It's a foundational hunger that God has placed in us. And excuse me. Let me grab some water here. Speaking of styrofoam cups, I'm done with this now. What should I do with it? Should I put it in my, should I burn it, you said? Should I put it in my dishwasher and clean it, keep it? No, that's ridiculous, right? You just throw away. These are designed to you just drink once and you throw it away, right? Guys, that's how we treat our relationships a lot of times. We treat them like they're just disposable. You know, this person, they're driving us crazy. You know, I mean, like my kids, they would just like poke holes in the cups, you know, they just forget it. Move on to the next one. But that's not how God designed our relationships to be. You know, he designed us to be like an army. Like when you're an army, you're not just like, oh, that guy's wounded, you know, stinks for him. You know, he's kind of a pain to have around. Let's go on to the next guy. You know, no way, right? You get each other's back. You carry him out of the battle if you need to. You're together no matter what, okay? And that's the kind of foundational fabric God wants in his church, guys. I know many of us have come from other places, and we're just beginning to forge relationships with one another. But this is where we're going, okay? God wants us to become an army, a fabric, where we got each other's backs, where we're all in, where we're a community. It's one way to stoke the fire. Guys, in fact, small groups are starting up again. And that's what small groups are designed to be. The places where you can interact with people at a deeper level on a regular basis, because most of us don't have that any other place, right? Okay, let's just be honest. Where does that happen? Doesn't happen at Walmart, you know. Small groups are a great opportunity. If you're not part of one, if you don't know what it's like to really connect with people, I invite you, join one, okay? And if you don't have one, talk to me. We'll see if we can start one that can fit your schedule or whatever. We want people to be interacting, to be the church and not just go to church, okay? It's important. Now, there's some more key ways to stoke this fire that we're talking about that we can see in this passage. Look with me at verse 14. Here's an obvious one. They all join together constantly in what? Prayer. Prayer. The people whom God was working in had a hunger to connect with each other in community, and they had a hunger to connect with God in prayer. You see, Luke's other account of this passage in Luke 24 says that the people also regularly gathered at the temple to praise. That's another one. That when God started working in their life, they wanted to be together. They wanted to experience God. They wanted to thank him and praise him and pray to him. These are the hungers of the revolution, the passions of this community that is forming. And in upcoming weeks, we're going to see how much they valued the Bible, how much they love to learn it and hear it and preach it and teach it. In fact, we're also going to see how much they relied on the Holy Spirit. Last week, I was talking with one of you guys, and you had mentioned to me, oh, I'm so glad we're going through Acts, because I've read Acts recently, and it was kind of confusing, and it's going to be helpful to me. And I said, oh, man, that's so great that you're reading the Bible. You know, I'm really pro reading the Bible. And you said to me, I just can't get enough of it. I've been reading it like crazy. And I love that. I love the hunger, the passion. And I want to know God better. I want to know what he says. It matters. I want to read the instruction manual for life. Do you have that kind of hunger? And guys, that's what I'm praying for me and for all of us. That as we look at these scriptures, that God would awaken in us this fire, that we would catch it and that we would stoke it. And guys, I'm praying for you that you would leave this place hungrier than when you came. Okay? Sorry. Okay, that's what I'm praying. You'd come to church hungry and you would leave hungrier. Hungrier for God and for his work in your life. May God work that in each of us. This hunger for him, his word, prayer, praise. And I want a revolution. And these are the practices that fuel it. Guys, if your fire feels pretty dim these days, you know, if you feel like, you know, you're just kind of flickering, you know, like a candle just barely hanging on, stoke the fire. You guys know what stoking is, right? You have to, you know, yeah, that's kind of what I'm doing right now to you in some ways. I'm poking you, you know, trying to stoke your fire. But you're the only one who can put fuel on your fire, okay? Do you know that? I can't fuel you all week long, okay? You have to learn how to do this yourself, that you would stoke that you would fuel it, that you would pursue God and learn and read and pray and hang out with people who want to stoke this too. Because if a hot coal falls out of the grill, it gets cool fast. It gets cool fast. The fire gets choked out of it. I don't want us to get choked. I want us to get stoked. Right? Reconnected, refueled, revived together. I'm hoping now that we're back in the fall that we'll all get better about coming to church and pursuing him and getting in small groups and all that kind of good stuff. And so want to challenge us with that. We want to catch the fire, stoke the fire. Last but not least, here's what it is, spread the fire. And just for fun, I thought I'd show us a quick video of why your parents told you not to play with fire.
Sequence in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. You okay?
Fire in the hole! Fire in the hole!
Oh! Oh my God!
This guy's warming himself at the fire, and apparently something was in there that was explosive he didn't know about. Don't worry, that's not an inappropriate photo. If you can't, there he does have something on underneath it. YouTube of people playing with fire and hurting seriously. In fact, I didn't show the ones that were like really bad. But at any rate, this is why your parents told you not to play with fire. Why? Because it spreads. Okay? It spreads. And spreading here is the main point of this passage. Here's why. Okay, when Jesus ascends to heaven and these guys in white appear, okay, no, they're not NASA staff. They're angels, right? And they appear and they say to the disciples, why are you standing around, essentially? Jesus is coming back, just like you saw him go up. In other words, don't just stand there. Get to work. You know, it's like what happened earlier in the passage where they're like, Jesus, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And he's like, no, it's not for you to know right now. But go and be filled with the power of the Spirit and be my witnesses in the world, my witnesses to the ends of the earth. By the way, that word witness is really important. Do you know what witness means? It appears over and over in Acts. It's the major theme for this book. In the original language, first of all, where do you normally hear the word witness? Who knows? In court, right? It's someone who testifies to something important. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. That is, you will... He was foretelling and commanding that they would and they must share about him. Okay, now, and not just about him, but what they had personally seen of him. Have you noticed that? That's a part of the word of witness and testify, is that you're testifying to what you've personally experienced. Now, I personally think this is freeing Because Jesus doesn't say, you shall all be public speakers. Jesus doesn't say, you shall all be reciters of biblical information and you shall all memorize the entire Old Testament. No, he says, you shall be witnesses. That is, you must share, we will share and we must share of all that God has done, that we've seen God do. Okay? That, in other words, that we're bragging about what an amazing hero he is, essentially. Now, here's an obvious truth. You can't testify to something you haven't experienced. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't experienced him, if you're not excited about him and what he's done in your life and what he's doing, you won't testify. Okay, I guarantee it. But if you have known him, if you're growing in him, if you love him, then show him off. Is what the passage is saying. It's show him off, display him, point to him, share him. That's literally all witnessing is, okay? It's not a memorized sales pitch, you know, do these 10 things and you'll, you know. It's just showing God off, making a big deal about him, okay? And so that's why our last point for today is the final hunger of the revolution is the hunger to show off what God has done. Heath Fernando tells this great story about this guy who wanted, he was a young man, was praying about what he should do with his life, and he felt like God wanted him to be a preacher. And so he said, okay, so he talked to his pastor and said, can I preach in the church? The pastor hooked it up. They had this day where he was going to preach at their home church, and all of his friends and all of his relatives, they all came to see this guy, and his name was Stanley Jones, around 1900-ish. And however, after as he spoke up to preach, after only six sentences, he made a mistake using a non-existent word, indifferentism, and which made this girl in the congregation start to like, you know, he's such a dummy. He's, you know, he's laughing at him. And it made his mind totally go blank. He said it was this horribly long, awkward silence. You know, you can just imagine, you know, this guy. And finally, he pulls it together, and he says, basically, as you can see, I've forgotten my sermon, and he walks back to his seat. But as he's walking back to his seat, he feels God say to him, haven't I done anything for you in your life? Like, why don't you just tell him that? And so he's like, basically on second thought, okay. And this is what he says. I love this. He says, friends, as you can see, I can't preach. But you know my life before and after conversion. And while I can't preach, I do love the Lord and I will witness for him all my days. And Jones said that he said some more things like that to fill in the awful blank. And guess what? After the service, a young man, came up to him and said, I want to find what you've found. You see, God doesn't care if you can, you know, say this great eloquent sermon or something. He just wants you to show him off. Talk about what he's done in your life, why he matters to you, why he's so awesome, why you love him. That's witnessing. That's the definition of witnessing. And so let's be sincere and let's make a big deal of God. Guys, I know a lot of us have heard about the massive Canadian wildfires that happened this summer. I've got a picture here. Canadian wildfires end up torching the square mileage, the equivalent of state of Delaware. They destroyed countless homes and lives. But they think it was accidentally started by humans, which is a shame. But let me ask you this. Once a fire is started, how does it spread? How does it spread? Yeah, the fuel touches the next fuel, which touches the next fuel, right? It's contact. Right? Contact spreads the fire. Stick to stick, stick to stick, leaf to leaf. And the revolution that we're talking about here in Acts is also spread by contact. That when individuals meet individuals and they show God off and they talk about how good he is and how great he is and what he's done, that it catches and it spreads from person to person to person. In fact, historians have wondered, how in the world could Christianity have spread so fast? In fact, by the year 200, the church leader Tertullian wrote this. He said, we sprung up yesterday, yet we filled every place, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. He says Christianity has exploded in 200 years. We're everywhere. How did that happen? Contact. Person to person to person. All historians say it wasn't because they had this great missionary endeavor that they, you know, had this perfect outline and skill. No, it was just people excited about Jesus. That's it. That's my prayer for us, guys. It's my prayer that we'd be these kind of people. I love how Robert Coleman put it in his classic book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. He said, evangelism is not an optional accessory to our life. Jesus envisioned that the victory would be won through witnessing, and he depended on the faithfulness of his chosen disciples to this task. That was his only plan. Men are God's method. Programs and organizations are well-intended, but evangelism is not done by something. It's done by someone. Men and women who know their Redeemer from personal experience, who can stand among the people and say, follow me, I know the way. Love that. That's witnessing. That's evangelism. That's how the revolution spreads. And today, if you haven't quite caught the fire, I hope you'll keep hanging out with us as we go through Acts. And I hope that you'll catch it. You'll see how much God loves you and how awesome he is. And if you have caught it, let me remind you of something really simple as you leave here. I want to challenge you with something easy. Not easy, but easy. And that is this, that if the fire has caught in your life, the people in your life will know it. That is, you know, okay, you can tell that there's something wrong in this picture, right? It's coming. You can feel the heat. You can see the smoke. And they may not like it, but they'll see it. And so I want to challenge us all that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. That the people in your life will see your love. That this love of God that is fueling this revolution will come pouring out of you and will impact the people in your life. That they will know you love them. They may not agree with you about everything, but they'll know you love them. And again, it's not easy. But it's simple. let me end with just a recent thing from George Barna. Many of you guys have known that George Barna did some research project on Americans and Christianity and how more and more Americans are just like, forget Christianity because he names six different things: hypocritical, arrogant, judgmental, you know, these kind of things. And one of the writers of this book, Gabe Lyons, this book called Unchristian, goes on to talk about what we can do about this. He says this. He says, it comes down to this. We must become Christ-like again. We must become Christ-like again. Guys, revolution won't spread if we aren't acting like Christ. At home and beyond. And so may God help us to be filled with him. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, Lord, I pray first of all, a prayer of thanks that you are so good, and we forget it a lot. We get focused on our junk, this junk of this world. And so, Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, we just look up to you today and are reminded at your great love, the love which is fueled your restoration project of this world, which continues to fuel it. And so, Lord, we praise you. We love you. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, who's kind of on the outside looking in, Lord, I pray that you would touch their heart and that right now they would say, Jesus, would you forgive my sin and would you be my Lord and my Savior? Lord, I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to know the fire that they're talking about. Lord, for all of us, God, would you help us to be sincere, to be real, to be filled with your love, that the people nearest us would see that in blazing color and that fire would spread, Lord, from Berlin to the ends of the earth. God, that's crazy to pray that, but I pray it. To the ends of the earth, Lord, you would use us just as you have called us and commanded us and empowered us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.